We have Luke chapter 22. Father, we ask your blessing, your teaching, mercy on these lips, and grace to the hearers here, and that your Spirit would teach every one of us, putting your truth and your ways in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Two different feasts, and it's really difficult to understand, even in the book of Leviticus, where they're described. At one place, it looks like Passover starts the same day as Unleavened Bread. Another place, it looks like it starts the day before Unleavened Bread. It's hard in the Gospels also, because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is crucified when they eat the Passover meal. And in the other Gospels, Jesus eats the Passover. It's confusing to me even now, just trying to explain it to you. I don't really have it down. I forget. But it's really weird, and it's hard to understand. But it appears to me, and we get this in Leviticus, where we are going very soon, that the actual Passover is the night before, and that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the very next day, and that during the day of Jesus, they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or many people would celebrate the Passover on that day instead of on Passover Day. Passover is kind of a weird feast, because there are numerous times in Scripture where it's celebrated at different times, even a month later sometimes. And so it's one of the places that the critics like to point to, and they say, you see, look at the mistakes that are there in the Bible. But I don't think it's a mistake. I just think that there are different understandings, and that the Passover was eaten that day, and the next day many people would celebrate the next day, and on Unleavened Bread they would begin the feast and eat it then. But really, Jesus, the Passover that he ate was the one that precedes the Unleavened Bread, and he ate this one with his men. Anyway, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes, they're seeking how they might kill him, because they feared the people. How can we do this? How can we kill him? And we can't just go kill him. The people would kill us. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. We're going to see some interesting facts about Satan this evening. Things that I think a lot of us might not be very aware of, or don't usually associate with Satan. One of the first things is that here he is present with the greatest of saints. Well, with the greatest saint. You know, there's Jesus right there. And Satan is right there at the dinner. You hardly think of, you know, going to a nice dinner feast with a whole bunch of Christians and that Satan might be there, but there he was, even in the presence of the Lord. In verse 4, he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and captains. And so the he who went his way, the he is the body of Judas and the presence of Satan. He conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So the second thing I find curious about Satan is that he confers with others, trying to figure stuff out. He doesn't know everything. What do you guys think is the best plan here? And he gets together with them and meets together and tries to figure out something to do. The third thing I see about him is that having met with Satan, some people are glad. Isn't that weird? You don't usually think of that gladness as a result of having been with Satan, but some glad people are glad because of evil. Some people rejoice in it. Fourth thing I see is that he's interested in money. Just throwing that out, just as a little curiosity for us. He really is a lover of money. Verse 6 says, he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The fifth thing I see is that Satan makes promises. I usually think of a promise as something wonderful and reliable and good. You make a promise, isn't it usually, you know, you're going to follow through with something that's going to help somebody or bless somebody or be good or kind, or that's really going to make their day, or it's going to somehow strengthen them. What's your favorite promise? Any promises you're waiting to have fulfilled? And when you think about it, do you think with a negative thought when I ask that question, or do you think with a positive thought? Well, a promise, that's a good thing, right? The first thing is that Satan makes promises. Verse 7 says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Here's where it gets confused. Is the Passover killed the day before unleavened bread starts, or when? And anyway, verse 8, he sent Peter and John, and he says, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Aren't they like the greatest? Wouldn't you say, if you were going to say the greatest of the apostles, would you, you know, who are you going to pick? Thomas? You're going to pick Matthew? Who are you going to pick? Which one's the greatest? Probably, but, you know, the inner circle anyway. Maybe James is missing out of this, but at least these guys, they're like the head honchos. They're big. They're the tough guys. And so that's why they get picked to go do the cooking. Which, I mean, not to be offensive at all to anybody. I love to cook personally. But especially for them in that day, that was women's work. And so what do you think they're talking about as they're going on the way? Why do I have to go with you? Probably this is all about you, and he needs me to go with you to make sure, you know, hey, you don't mess this up and we get a decent Passover meal. But on the way they go, and he sent Peter and John, and he says, go prepare the Passover that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? It's like, well, okay, but give me some direction. And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. That's weird, because men don't carry water. That's women's work, too. So you guys that are going to do the women's work, follow some other guy who's doing women's work. And, okay, follow him into the house which he enters. And there you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, hey, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he's going to show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went and they found it just as he has said to them, and they prepared the Passover. One of the cool things when we go to Israel is in the city of David there, in up on the hill, there's actually right by David's tomb, an old building right by the wall of the city. And I don't know if it's really the upper room or not, but they say this could be the upper room. They don't say it is even. But the coolest thing about it is it has these solid granite steps, and the solid granite steps are worn away so that they dip because of thousands of years. Can you imagine that? A building that's thousands of years old, so old that feet walking up and down have worn away the steps that are there. You go up and you get up into that upper room, and to tell you the truth, I get up there and I think to myself, this isn't the room. There's a lot of places you go, you think, this has got to be it. You just kind of have that feeling. That's when you think, well, there's no furnishings in there anyway. But there's a big upper room there, and could be the very one. Anyway, they went and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. The 12. We make note of that. They're all there. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so the Passover is actually the beginnings of our communion. And the communion that we take is really kind of like a mini Passover. We obviously don't go through the whole of it, but we love to do a whole Passover service. And it's something we will do again and we'll rejoice in it together and talk about it. But here, there's much that could be said, which cup this is, and, you know, when the kingdom comes, what's Jesus talking about? I think the best is for us just to take it simply, not to add a lot of cultural aspects to it, and just realize that this is this communion service that he gives to us is fully intended and fully, this is the first one. That's not just Passover in remembrance of being let go from Egypt. But this is a whole new and different thing. In verse 19, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And one of the things for sure when you take communion, when communion time comes, is that you would remember him. It's so cool to sit back and remember. I just have my buddy here, right? We talked about old times and old days and old things and remembered stuff. I'm a little bit of a melancholy. It's probably a good thing I don't live near the ocean, because, boy, when I go to the ocean, I just sit there, and as the waves sort of roll and I watch, I just become so melancholy, and I get almost depressed, and I sit there and I just go back, because I grew up by the ocean, you know, and I start thinking about stuff. I love to think about my dad. Ryan and I, he lost his dad too, and the two of us talked about, you know, what we think about our dads and how we, when we think about them, when we miss them. There are lots of other things that a man can miss. And Jesus is one of those things. He dwells with us. He lives in our hearts. He's here by faith. And he gives us even the tangible with the communion to make it that much easier for us to relate to and to say, you know, he really lives inside of me. But he wants us to remember him. He wants us to think about him. The communion service really isn't about you. It's really about him. In verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So this is new. This is something different. This is the instituting of what Jeremiah prophesied about. And he said that there was a new covenant. There's a new time coming. And so we call the last bit of the Bible the New Covenant or the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. It's kind of hard for me sometimes to figure out exactly, I don't even know exactly what I believe. The preceding 20 chapters, were they therefore Old Covenant and Old Testament? Even though they reside after, you know, the end of what we call the Old Testament, and they're in the New Testament time? It's the New Testament's being issued and instituted right here, right now, with this cup. And I do love in our communion service, because we think of the passion of Christ, we think of the suffering and the sacrifice and the laying down of his life, but we also think of the joy that comes in the new relationship, the celebration of a new covenant, of a new way to relate with God. All things are new with this. "But behold," he says, "the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as he has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The sixth thing about Satan is that he's hard to detect. False brethren, the Bible says, these went out from among us that it might be made known they were never of us to begin with. In other words, had they not gone out, had they not turned their back on Christ and denied him and began to embrace the world and to live for a different reason than for heaven, had they not done that, we would never have known. We just would have thought. And probably there are some among us, and we wonder who they are. We think about it. Every once in a while, there'll be somebody who'll come and tell me that they got saved. And I'll think, well, wait a minute. You've been a member of our church for how long? You've just gotten saved now? I I remember going to Joe Walton and saying, Joe, I'd love to hear your testimony. When did you get saved? He looks at me and goes, really? I said, yeah. He says, oh, we've been coming to church here for a couple years. And and there he was the whole time. I thought he had been saved. There's a few other people that are like that. You just don't really always know. And sixth thing about Satan is that he can be difficult to detect. Not one of the guys said, well, obviously it's Judas. Or even, gee, guys, hasn't Judas been acting weird since we sat down at dinner? Nobody noticed anything about him. He's a good pretender. Verse 24, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Who do you think started that debate? Maybe Judas, filled with Satan? Maybe Peter? Maybe John? They'd just been assigned the task of the women's work, which is not appropriate for the great man of God. So we've got to make up for it. Maybe that's, who knows? According to Gale Irwin, he says, just about the most common activity of the apostles. Not the B-apostles, but the apostles, Gale Irwin says. The most common activity of the apostles is arguing. And usually it's about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But that's not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. Of course, in the Gospel of John, here's where we have him clothed in a towel and washing their feet. I will never forget at a pastor's conference, we were all enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the week, and we're down in Murrieta Hot Springs, and Pastor Chuck Smith is there, and all the big guys in Calvary Chapel, and we're just senior pastors only from, you know, 1,000 different Calvary Chapels all over the place. And somewhere in the midst of the week, Chuck gets up. It doesn't say anything. He just looks at us. Just looks and finally just shakes his head and says, you guys just don't get it, do you? As I walked in here, I walked by a pile of trash over there, a bunch of Coke cans that are sitting over there, other mess, chairs that were taken out and just left out. Who do you guys think you are? You know, it was quite a rebuke. I don't think any of us felt real happy about it. I also don't think any one of us said, man, he just ruined the whole thing for us. But it was a wake-up call that we're not supposed to be here to be served. I'm going to say that around here, I'm looking for some people to serve. And some people who I think should be serving, I'm waiting to watch them. One time, wipe a table down or clear the dishes or get in the kitchen or wash the windows or something of that nature. And if we're going to have guys lead us who are too important to do that kind of service, then we make a mistake. You know, for 5 or 6 years, I cooked our Wednesday night dinner. First year and a half, I did it alone for 100 people. I would go the night before and spend almost an hour in the grocery store. I would bring stuff here. People would say, hey, aren't you supposed to not be waiting on tables? And I'm going, I don't know that that's what is really intended there. The guys who were going to write the New Testament, it was important that they not get sidetracked but devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer there in Acts chapter 6. Had they not done so, had they gotten sidetracked, we wouldn't have the New Testament. But you can't take isolated scriptures. You got to put the whole thing together and recognize that, okay, yes, I shouldn't be waiting on tables and cooking meals if that means I'm not going to be prepared on Sunday morning or on Sunday night. That would be a mistake. But having studied and prayed up and prepared, I should be the first one out picking up cigarette butts and wiping up spills and all the rest. And so should every one of the other elders, and so should the deacons and the leaders and the mature of our church. When I did that cooking for close to six years, yes, I enjoy cooking. Yes, I enjoy eating. That's why I enjoy cooking. But sometimes after that period of time, sometimes it just was a lot of work. And one of the reasons, and I say this honestly to you, one of the key reasons that I did that is I wanted people to see an example of servanthood and to say, well, look what we're to do. Look what we're supposed to do. And I don't know that message ever got through. I guess the reason I talk about it now is because I don't see or feel like that message got through very clearly. I think people think, oh, Miles, he's that Italian he likes, And now he's an Italian Jew. So he likes to feed people, just like the Jewish mother and the Italian mom. I'm afraid that the church has gone away from the importance of servanthood. When we first got saved, we had so many different songs about being a servant, service, and servanthood. We used to love to sing them. They were terrible songs. They were just repetitious. They had no musical anything to show off to anybody, but we just loved to sing. With zeal, we would sing these songs about, if you want to be great, and so many, really, of them. I don't know if I can think of, we probably have them, but I can't think off the top of my head of songs that encourage us toward that. The path to true greatness lies in servanthood. Again, Gail Irwin. His ministry is called Servant Quarters, by the way. I like it. He says, I'm fine with being a servant, as long as no one treats me like one. Yeah. And you know what kind of a servant you are when all of a sudden someone treats you like one and you see your response. Ever notice these guys in the New Testament, like Quintus or Quartus or Tertius? Or Secundus, or Primus. What are those names? Quintus, that's fifth. Yeah. Quartus, that's fourth. Tertius, that's third. Secundus, second. Primus, that's first. These guys are just slaves. They're just servants. Who are you? I'm Secundus. What? You mean they sent Primus to Justin, and I've got Secundus? They've got this backwards. Primus should be serving me because he's the head guy. He's number one. The words minister and deacon, they really mean servant. To minister means to serve. And I remember studying the word deacon one time and finding a source which said that the root of the word deacon was drag me through the dust. So, if somebody gets a flat tire here or their battery goes dead or whatever, they should, we should have guys with badges, and the badges should say dust man or something. The dustbin, right? Here I am. Use me. Verse 28, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, God has a plan for you. He has a view of your life. But you and me, I don't think it's healthy for us to walk around saying, I'm a prince. I'm a king. I think that the end of that kind of thinking ends up by saying, why have you sent me Secundus when I should be having Primus? I think that, yes, God has a view of me and he's got a plan for my life and I just trust in that. But if I view myself, it's for the purpose of denying myself and of turning from self and repenting of self and having him show me that the path to greatness is the cross and death and servanthood. That's where life lies for us. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So think about this one for a second. I'm sorry to tell you this, but think it through. What does this now mean? Satan asked for permission. When you've returned, what does this, wait a minute, why are you saying that? What does it mean? It means the permission was granted. Satan's wish and his request was granted. It reminds me of Job and God. But I have to say this because I really, really agree with J. Sidlow Baxter in his commentary, Explore the Book, where he explains to you and to me that it is completely appropriate to understand the text, not as God saying, hey, have you ever thought about Job and tempting him? But instead, he sees Satan come from walking around the world and the earth looking around who he might bother, and God says to him, have you been considering my servant Job? He's not saying, hey, why don't you think about Job? Let's play a game and see if we can really tempt him and throw him. But God is saying, have you been doing that? Is that what you want? That is seventh thing about Satan. He has to ask permission to touch that which belongs to God, but he loves to touch that which belongs to God. By the way, if you want more information that most people don't realize about our enemy, there is the Psalm of Satan. I used to call it Satan's Psalm, but people then thought, you mean he wrote a psalm? No. But there's a psalm which is really about Satan. The word Satan appears over and over in this psalm. It's translated as accuser because that's what it means. The first thing that it says in this psalm about him is that he's come to deceive. He's a deceiver. And that's just classic about who he is. But it's Psalm 109. And so if you want to go home tonight and add to this little bit that we can glean about this enemy of ours from this particular chapter in this episode, you read through Psalm 109 and see about the deceitful accuser. Verse 33, he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, you're wrong again. Basically, right? Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money, money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, so I underlined the but now, circle that, put a star right there. But now, there's a change, something different. It used to be that way, now it's going to be this way. But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a knapsack. and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. I'm going to call this a new dispensation. Maybe it's going right along with the new covenant that has been given to us. But remember, this morning, the question, when will the end of this age be? Because the ages have an end. There was the age of Adam and Eve in the garden. It came to an end. There was an age of the people wandering around this flat earth, not that it wasn't round, but the mountains weren't yet raised up and the valleys and all of that. And there was the mist that covered the earth and watered the earth. And there was that age, but that age came to an end. There was, you know, the age before the law, the age after the law. There was the age before the temple and after the temple. There's the age in Babylon, there's the age of silence as they're waiting after Malachi. And there's this New Testament age, I don't even know what to call it, in the beginning of it when Jesus comes, when the king is here and the kingdom of God is in your midst. But then that age comes to a change too. That age, he says, hey, you guys, don't take anything with you. Don't ask for anything. You just go. I'm telling you, just go. Everything's going to be great. And when they came back rejoicing. He says, but now it's different. So things do change. I am, in that sense, a dispensationalist. I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist. Those who would say, for instance, that the gifts have disappeared. I don't believe that for lots of different reasons. But one day, they will. One day, when our knowledge is complete, those things will pass away. I even see different church ages. Revelation 2 and 3. The Ephesian age. The age of Smyrna and suffering church. Pergamum, when the church joined with the world system. And all of a sudden, Ishtar became Easter. And Semiramis became Christmas. And we began to bring all the pagan celebrations in. And we suddenly had guys with long black robes wearing rings saying, you know, massage my feet and kiss my hand and come and serve me. And it wasn't that way in the first age, in the Ephesian age, where he says, at least you guys have this. You don't put up with that. But by the time Pergamos came around, he said, boy, I got this against you. All these Nicolaitans, all these guys that are thinking that this is the way to greatness. And it goes at Thyatira in the age of the Catholic Church, which continues till today. And Sardis in the age of the great denominations, which continue to this day. And Philadelphia, which, the small church, the powerless church, the home churches, the church in China, the underground church, the hidden church, maybe the Jesus movement, maybe the early days of Calvary Chapel. And now Laodicea. I'm the pastor of the Church of Laodicea. Which is okay as long as we do what Jesus said. He said, you repent and be zealous. And if we will do that, if we repent and be zealous and not be lukewarm, then that's okay. But if we don't, then he stands on the outside and knocks. All of these different periods, and we're coming to the end of this age. We are coming to the end of the church age, the age of the Gentiles. We're coming to the end, and we're about to enter into the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, in that last seven-year period, it's just about to unfold. We talked about a little bit this morning. Jesus is about to come back. This age is almost over. I was talking about it with my wife. We remember when we were in college, we're going, yeah, we want Jesus to come back. But, you know, I want to graduate college first. Yeah, I want Jesus to come back, but you know, I'd like to get married first. Yeah, I want Jesus to come, but I want to have kids first. Well, now I'm a grandpa. I'm ready. Verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what was written. He says, that's got to be accomplished. And the guy's got to be scratching their heads going, what? But you're Jesus. You're the Messiah. What do you mean, numbered with the transgressors? He says, for the things concerning me have an end. That's cryptic. The things concerning me have an end. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm going to die. Here I am, and I'm living, walking among you. One day, that's all going to stop, and I will be dead. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And I've heard that you can translate that, enough of that. And I don't know. I don't even know if that's legitimate to translate it that way or not. But what he meant, we're going to find out in a second, he really didn't want you and me out with swords cutting people up. But verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. I always had a place up the hill in back of my house, a big rock that Robbie and Nikki and I could stand on this rock, and we'd hold hands and stand on it. We called it Prayer Rock. It was our place, and if we really needed to pray, I'd say, come on, guys, let's go up to Prayer Rock. It's an arduous, I don't know, mile and a half up, and that's a steep hill. But we'd get up there and be thinking about it and be zealous for it and get up to that spot. Might be a good thing for you to have a prayer place. Might be a good thing for you to have a place that's designated and set aside. I have a closet in my office, and the key reason that I had that, I mean, I do... Everyone, yeah, it's a good thing sometimes I have an extra shirt hanging there or something, but the key reason I have it is so I can go in there and close the door and just pray. Prayer's difficult, but anything you can do to help facilitate your prayer life, you ought to consider. He had a place. This is enough. Coming out of Mount of Olives, verse 40. When he came to the place, pray you may not enter into temptation. Verse 41. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he told us to pray like that. When they said, you know, teach us to pray, he said, well, this is how you do it. This is what you do. It's like key. Not my will, but thy will be done. Obviously, Jesus did not desire the cross, especially, I'm believing, the separation which would occur between him and his Father. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Some verses I just love. I don't know. Doesn't your imagination just go with that? Then an angel from heaven appeared. Okay. Probably if the angel from heaven appeared here, we'd all be on our faces screaming and crying, but I don't know. But for Jesus, this was a great strengthening and encouragement. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Hebrews tells you and me that we have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding of blood. We haven't been there and haven't said no to Satan and to sin so ardently, so in such agony that it has brought from us this kind of a physical demonstration of the dedication and the determination within us. And not only that, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says something that I remember when I first discovered this, it really troubled me. But it says of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, that's right now, right? That's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's at the Mount of Olives. That's that place where we went, right? Guys, those of you that have been there with us, and we got the private garden, and we closed the gate, and each of us went to an olive tree that that was probably 2,000 years old, that probably was there when Jesus was there, and could have been, each of us were all going, this is probably the spot. Ha, ha, ha. Poor Tim over there, he went the wrong way. I got the right one. But we're all, all going, kind of like, I wonder, this could be the spot. Not that it makes a difference if you're on that spot or not, but in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, so this, right? What does it say? In those days, when he offered prayers and supplications, this is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He says, he did so with vehement cries and tears. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was weeping and loud, in the King James, I think it was loud cries. Or one of the, maybe that's my old New American Standard, I don't remember, but with this vehement demonstration, this Mideast sort of way that they have of letting it all hang out. It's not very British. It's not very continental. It's not very cultured or sophisticated. It's not very private. But Jesus wept, and when he wept, it was like screaming, crying, agonizing because of you and me and what he had to do for you and me. Vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and okay, this troubles me. And he was heard. He was heard because of his godly fear. Places a bit of a challenge on the theology of prayer. In 1 John, we are told that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And then what does it say? We know that if he hears us, that we have our petition. Jesus was heard. He prayed according to the will, and he got his answer. He did say, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what he got. Agony. Paul uses that word at least two times that I know of in connection with prayer. He says to you, agonize with me in prayer. And then he says of Epaphras, he says, Epaphras always agonizes on your behalf in prayer. I can be so casual. One of the problems with the Philadelphia church is that they take their relationship with Jesus too casually. You know, bro Jesus. He's my bud. We can worship outside. I can actually have shorts on while I'm teaching the Bible. Isn't that cool? Wear flip-flops. I've learned my lesson not to call them thong. I remember the time I said, yeah, I preach in my thongs. They used to be called thongs, you guys, right? Yeah. Flip-flops. Actually, we used to call them Zoris years ago, right? Zoris. But no. Isn't it cool what we can do? And yet, while I love the fact that we have the closeness of the relationship with him, moving us out of the cathedrals, we may have lost something of the fear of God. He rose up from prayer in verse 45, and he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. At a similar point in John chapter 16, the same night, right? John chapter 16, Jesus says to them, because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He was talking about suffering. You guys continue with me in all my trials and and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And now sorrow has filled their heart. And as we know, sorrow exhausts. So what does God say to them? Oh, you poor fellows, so exhausted. You're filled with sorrow. Oh, take it easy, guys. Don't worry about it. I mean, in verse 46, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Something is more important than rest. Pressing on, pushing through. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. He drew near Jesus to kiss him. Oh, we have an eighth thing about Satan, don't we? He kisses. He can be affectionate. He can use, misuse affection. That's satanic. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, oh, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now we know who did this, don't we? We all know who did this. We love the fact that it was Peter who did this, right? We have this idea of Peter and all. And we know who the man was. His name, we know his name, Malchus. Imagine what kind of hearing he had after Jesus touched his ear. Couldn't whisper near that guy anymore. And we know that Jesus said, put away the sword. And we also know that at this point from the Gospel of John, when they came looking for him, he said, I am. And they all fell over backward. There's something I've noticed. You might search and see if it's true or not. The worshipers worshiping God always fall on their faces. The evil ones always fall over backward. It's interesting. We don't need to make a big theology out of that. But there are people who do make a theology out of it. And I'm just saying, I bring that into question. Because what you're trying to tell me should be normal practice within the church, I don't see it as being biblical. You know, the whole slain in the spirit thing. In verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, the elders who had come to him, you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me there. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And this is a classic sermon. Not going to do much with it here except just to say what happens when you follow at a distance. Here it is. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. You know, when you follow at a distance, you end up sitting among the enemies. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man also was with him. But he denied him. When you follow at a distance, you sit with others, and you can't even stand before a servant girl, even though you've had practice yourself cooking the meal like a servant girl. He denied him, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. This is one of the guys that was arguing with the other about who would be the greatest. And this guy in particular said, Lord, I will never leave you. I'm ready to go to prison or to death with you. But, you know, in one of the other Gospels, it says, so said they all. So it wasn't just Peter who said that. But the guy who said it, because he followed at a distance, sits with the other, and now is ready to deny yet again. In verse 59, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed. That's something Peter couldn't do. Confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, see, he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're saying. And the others tell us that, you know, because he didn't have that confidence, he had to swear and curse and use oaths. Immediately, while he was still speaking, while it's coming out of his mouth, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who struck you? Many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chiefs, priests, and scribes, came together. They led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you'll by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. But hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. You bet. Absolutely. Critics say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I don't know why they say that. Because this isn't the only place where Jesus claims it. In the Gospel of John, he says, you come after me because I said I am the Son of God. Oh yeah, he said it. He claimed it. You rightly say that I am. This is God's Son, you guys. There's God, there's one God. There's a great God, God in heaven, the God of gods, God over all. God who created everything, who made everything, who knows you and knows all about you. And that God has one only begotten Son, and this is Him. It's Jesus. We know Him. We have the honor of knowing Him. We have the honor of serving Him, knowing about Him, telling others about Him, living for Him, giving our lives for Him and to Him, listening to Him, walking with Him. This is the Son of God! And they said, different from what you say. They said, well, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And you know what's next. Father, we thank you for the clear word. And we, on behalf of all our ancestors and all mankind, we are sorry that your Son had to come and die for us, that he had to give us a piece of bread and say, consider this my body. Give us a cup of wine and say, this is my blood. And here's a new way for you. He had to give his body and his blood. He had to cry with vehement cries. He had to be separate from you. He had to die. And he didn't want to. You, Jesus, have done this for us. We worship you. Rededicating our lives to you, wanting to serve you always. In Jesus' name, amen.